Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Matthew and to reflect upon that passage that we have read together of Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane and having spent, as we saw last Lord's Day, some time in prayer. Now, one comes to arrest him. Of course, he doesn't come on his own. He leads a large group. And in this passage of the scripture that we have read together, we see Jesus addressing three different individuals or groups in different ways. And that happily provides us with a structure, though we might return to this, and if you have opportunity over lunch to speak to your children, perhaps, and ascertain whether they have been listening to the sermon and what the sermon contains, that you can refresh your own memory. As you read through the passage, you see Jesus addressing three different people or groups, latter being the crowd itself. Well, first of all, there is Judas at the head of this large throng, probably something like 200 Roman soldiers, plus the temple guard. And you know that if a large body of hundreds of people is seen in an unusual way making its way through the streets of any city, and Jerusalem would be no exception, making its way through the city late at night with their lanterns and their torches and their swords drawn, then folk, being curious, would want to find out what was happening. Just recently I was on I-55, and the traffic was brought almost to a complete standstill and moved only very slowly. It took forever to get past an accident because a truck had gone off the road, and it was well off the road, but of course people wanted to see it. Now, I think there's a phrase for that. They're gawkers. Rubberneckers, is that? That may be a British term. For my money, I think rubberneckers really sums it up. They're sort of twisting around to see the accident. Well, what struck me was not only was it on the side of the road that I was on, but the other side, going the other way, were filled with rubberneckers, and the tailback of the traffic was way past LaGrange Avenue. Well, so there's a large crowd coming by, and augmented by citizens of Jerusalem. He just wanted to know what was going on. And so they make their way towards Gethsemane. And there's a prearranged signal. Judas has told those that are coming to arrest Jesus that they will know who it is that they have to take away by a particular sign. And although in our translations it doesn't always not always possible to give the fullness of the translation, sometimes you just have to expand it a little bit so that you see something of what is going on in the original. For us, it may just appear that this is the kind of social kiss that is given, that in some culture is given on greeting. You greet somebody else with a kiss. It's not what we cold and frosty northern Europeans do, but those warm-hearted southern Europeans are from that background are likely to greet one another with a kiss. We thought, oh, perhaps it was that kind of formal greeting. Well, actually, it was more than that. If it would be an exaggeration to say that Judas covered him with kisses, it perhaps gives us more of an understanding of what is going on here. He greets Jesus with a kiss, a warm embrace, and in doing so, of course, what's he doing? He's holding his arms down by his side so that he can't move. And he says in a loud voice, "Greetings, Rabbi." You can almost picture the scene, if this isn't too much of an exaggeration, that Judas comes up, places his arms around Jesus and kisses him. At the same time, his hand comes up behind Jesus, going like this to the Roman soldiers. "This is the one. This is the one." A warm embrace, prolonged, with a loud, "Greetings, Rabbi." And you know, there are certain things that give us away, don't they, when we use a particular word. there are things that give me away as not being born and raised in the United States, but I'll use a word from time to time. You'll think, I think I can guess what he's talking about, but it's not really that obvious. And there are some times that you'll use a word and it's just not familiar to me. There are small words that can give us away. You know, Judas is giving himself away as he betrays Jesus. The other disciples called him Master, but for Judas, he's just Rabbi, Teacher, said for all to hear. Well, the scriptures have their own way of pointing us to particular truths. We noted that in reading the law that God declares to the people of God that He is their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We remarked at that particular point that nobody needed to be told that. After all, it was completely self-evident. Everybody present had lived through the experience. And so what was the point? Well, there was a particular point to bring to their attention, to bring it from the back of the mind to the forefront of the mind. As we look at this particular portion of Scripture, we see that Judas is referred to as the betrayer. We didn't read from the previous verse before this section, but it ends with that. Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand. And then follows the verses dealing with his arrest. Well, the very next verse reminds us that it's one of the 12. That is the second time that sad fact has been drawn to our attention in this chapter. Verse 14, Judas, one of the 12, went out and betrayed him. And then we see that whenever we come to celebrate the Lord's table, as we did last weekend, we read that passage of Scripture, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And how does it always begin? Whenever we come to the Lord's table, on the night in which he was betrayed. So there's the institution of the Lord's Supper, given to us from 1 Corinthians. Paul is giving us, this is how it happened. And it begins by noting, on the night in which he was betrayed. Now Jesus, in responding to Judas, uses a word, says, friend, do what you came to do. And the truth is, there's not really a direct translation. There's a word that is used here, and only actually Matthew uses it. It's the only place it's found in the whole of the New Testament. Matthew uses it 4 times, but nobody else uses it. But it's not the word that normally we would associate with friend. There are other times that Jesus uses friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend. It's a different word there in the original. I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. That's the same word that's used there. Now, when Matthew is using this, where it's translated as friend, well, some translators use the word fellow. Now, if you greet people in the marketplace, you're walking through the mall and you say, hello, fellow. Well, you come and see me afterwards because we need to talk. It may be the nearest that we can get in English, but it's really not a word that we use terribly much. I mean, we know what it means, but it doesn't really have a resonance with us because it's not really in our everyday vocabulary. We recognize what it means, but it's kind of keeping someone at a distance. Matthew uses it elsewhere. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of the employer who goes and hires people at different points at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, he pays them all the same amount. And one person said, well, I've been working for you all day. And then the employer says to the employee, fellow, you know, I gave you what I contracted to pay you. Well, you know, in our translations, it may be translated as friend, but It's certainly not the same word that's going to be used when he says, I lay down my life for my friends. That's not it. So when Jesus says here, fellow, he's using a word which is quite deliberately to challenge Judas that he's not part of his group. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus use that particular word at that particular time? Well, if we're reading with our intelligence and following on from the way in which Jesus has already dealt with Judas, and I think what we can see in the earlier interview and exchange between Jesus and Judas are three separate occasions in which Jesus challenges Judas to awaken his conscience. And this is one last attempt that Jesus makes to stir the conscience of Judas. Judas, do you realize that you are no longer part of the group? Well, what are the lessons that we can draw from this exchange? The first one is just simply this. Judas, you're not fooling anyone. And you're certainly not fooling the Son of God. The fact that you embrace me and hold me close and cover with me with kisses, the fact that you give me your greetings, don't think that I'm being deceived by that. You may be saying the right sort of words, but really you're coming across as somebody who's speaking a foreign language. And those of us that have tried to speak at least a little bit of a foreign language, you know, that we will always sound like foreigners. You know, the French have an expression for it. On se parle français comme une vache espagnole. You speak French like a Spanish cow. Nice. Well, actually, it's a corruption of another expression. It's originally, so I'm told, was you speak French like a Spanish Basque, which is the southwest region of France and just over into the Spanish border. He speaks French like a Basque. In other words, you don't speak it like one who is truly a native speaker. And that's the problem here with Judas. He has had a lot of the privileges, we might even say he's had all the privileges of being in the circle of companions of Jesus for a period of years. He'd learned to talk the talk, but he wasn't walking the walk. And so the first lesson surely is don't pretend. Don't pretend to the Son of God that truly you love him and are serving him, and would even, as it were, embrace him and cover him with kisses so that people round about, oh, he's truly a follower. He's a close friend of Jesus, when all along the heart could not have been further away. Jesus' choice of words was designed to awaken his conscience, but he would not be awoken. Now, I want to, for the sake of fullness and to understand a little more what's going on, direct your attention to another portion of God's Word, this time from the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 18, and we'll read just a few verses from verse 4. John 18 and verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, again, in our English translations, I don't want to in any way undermine your confidence in the word of God. It's just that languages are not arithmetic formulas that you just translate it from one into the other. Language does not work like that. In the original Greek, it uses a particular expression which is then filled out for us in the English. When Jesus asked these hundreds of men with their swords drawn, the torches or lanterns in their hand, "Who are you seeking?" he says what? "I am he," in our English translations. That's a good translation. But a more literal translation would simply be, "I am." And the moment you hear those words, of course, our minds are transferred back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses, desiring to know who it is that is sending him back into the land of Egypt, has revealed to him the divine name. That name that is so holy for a Jew that he will not even pronounce it. He'll use another word. He'll come to it in the scriptures, stop there, and instead of the word that is used in Hebrew, he'll then use another word, which means Lord. And that's why we have Lord so often in our English translations. What is that word? Exodus 3:14. Who shall I say has sent me? I am that I am has sent you. Now, the moment we understand that what Jesus is using is the divine name, we see what John is conveying to us. That he's not just saying, okay, you found me, I'm here, in the way in which we do. He's using a declaration of the divine name, and that makes sense of why the soldiers fell back. You see the point that John is making? There is a revelation of the divinity of Christ. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am that I am. And they fall back. Well, why is that important to us? It's important to us that we understand that Jesus is pointing himself out. In a sense, he doesn't need Judas to betray him. Judas is culpable for everything that he's doing, of course. He betrays Jesus. And that's brought out again and again and again in Scripture. The betrayer. One of the twelve. But Jesus has already stepped forward to that crowd, that detachment of Roman soldiers and the temple guard and those hangers-on. He's identified and said, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I'm here. I am." But what is also significant for us is that he prevents harm from befalling the 11. You see how Jesus is saying, "You've come for me, now let these go." In our terms, we might say that he was negotiating the safety of his followers. Well, they'd only come for Jesus. They only had the arrest warrant, or whatever was the equivalent. They only had a mandate to arrest Jesus and not the disciples. They'd be sent out for him explicitly. So they left the 11 alone. He gives himself up, and they lay hands on him. Many years ago, sometime last century, I was actually privileged to take part in a service with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And being one of the ministers that was taking part, the congregation was in a rather splendid-looking church. And Her Majesty the Queen was about to enter, but the senior pastor there knew that wasn't the correct time for her to make her entrance, and he put his hand upon her arm. One does not lay one's hand upon Her Majesty the Queen, and she gave him a look to let him know that. You don't lay hands upon a sovereign monarch. And yet men laid their hands upon the Son of God. Peter wants to respond Fight or flight? Well, at that instance, it was fight. He draws his sword. It's not recorded for us who it was in Matthew, but elsewhere it is. And it was Peter that struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. John, who was known in those circles, gives a name to him. Luke, the great physician, records how Jesus heals the ear. And just in passing, we see here how very clear Scripture is and how the individual reports make sense. We have one who was an intimate of Caiaphas's court, recording the name because he happened to know the name of the servant. And we have the one who is the medical doctor interested in the healing aspect. And it's Luke that records the healing of the ear. There's a flash of power from Christ as the soldiers fall back. And Peter wants to take advantage of that, draws his sword. He wants to fulfill the role of hero. As he had promised, though all men should flee from you, I'm going to remain true. And here he was. He was remaining true and was there ready and willing to defend Jesus. Well, what are the lessons that we can draw from the conversation with Peter? We turn from Judas to the conversation with Peter. Jesus had just negotiated the safety of the 11. But Peter has taken a different course. He wants to fight it out, at least at that time. His love does not listen and obey. It dictates and rules. He does not listen and obey. Jesus has been telling them, we might even say for years, certainly for months, that he would have to go to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, and he would be killed there. But Peter had not been listening. And rather than listening and obeying, what he does is take matters into his own hands. He says, this is not how it's going to be. I've got a better plan for you. And if we are honest, we often have the same sort of response ourselves. We think we have a better plan than the plan of Jesus, and we're going to put our plan into operation. Well, truth be told, those that had come out to arrest Jesus had never found a more willing prisoner. He went of his own volition, not because they had 200 soldiers and he could do nothing else. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? Yeah? Even now, if I were to ask my Father in heaven, I could call down 12 legions of angels. The legions of about 6,000 men. So tens of thousands of angels. More than a match for even 200 Roman soldiers. He went more willingly to the cross than we go to prayer. Isn't that the truth? He goes more willingly to the cross than we go to prayer. It shows us that Jesus is utterly and irrevocably committed to the redemption of his people. There's a verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the time was come that he should be received up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And boys and girls, that expression may not be an expression that you're familiar with, to set one's face. When you set your face towards something, what you're saying is, I am headed in that direction, and I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be turned or diverted from my path. I'm not going to be have my eye caught by something else that will then lead me in a different direction. I'm setting my face towards something. That's how the scriptures describe Jesus. He knew that he must die in Jerusalem and he set his face towards it. Nothing would divert him from his great plan of redemption. Then Jesus turns his attention to the multitude. He can point out the fact that there's a huge crowd. How big was the Garden of Gethsemane? I don't know, but not presumably the same size as your botanical gardens in some major European or American city. Small garden, an olive grove, packed out with folk, 200 soldiers, the temple guard, and the rubberneckers that were there to see what was going on. They came against him, as he points out, as though he were some notorious bandit. It puts you in mind somewhat of the, if you're familiar, those of you that are old enough to remember the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Final scene, they're in Bolivia, and they're surrounded by Bolivian armed forces, and they come storming out with their six shooters. Well, right around the courtyard, there's about 200 soldiers, all with their rifles or handguns, and they all open simultaneously. And, of course, they freeze-frame the program because there was nothing left of them after 200 soldiers had all opened fire simultaneously. They wanted to make sure they got their guy. It's not a million miles removed, is it? Really? You need 200 people to arrest one man? I mean, you know, if there's some hostage situation, you get the SWAT team coming round. Tell you what, there are not 200 policemen standing outside your door. Does the expression overkill sound appropriate? But Jesus wasn't hiding. He never had hidden from them. He said, I openly taught in the temple. You could have taken me any time. He hadn't resisted then. He wouldn't have resisted then. And he's not resisting now. What is Jesus saying at this particular point? You see, it really is not up to you. It's not your cleverness. It's not because you've managed to find the weakness by going to Judas or Judas coming to you that you've at last found that chink in the armor and now you are exploiting it to the maximum effect. It is not because you have 200 soldiers at your beck and call. I'll tell you what the reason is, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. That all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. When Peter leads the early Christian church in prayer after he has been arrested and then released, praise to God, the sovereign Lord. And make mention of that Pontius Pilate, Herod, they only did what you predestined for them to do. And there is that final epitaph in our verses. Then all the disciples left him and fled. There's a final line in the first verse of the elegy written in a great country churchyard. And leaves the world to darkness. Leaves the world to darkness. And that's effectively what we have. Now, as we're thinking about these three separate exchanges, the exchange with Judas, the exchange with Peter, the exchange with those that have come to arrest him, what we have laid out before us is actually different responses to the Lord Jesus. The first is those that pretend to be part of the faithful band. What are they? One of the 12, as is brought to our attention multiple times. On the outward form, that he was with Jesus as he did his miracles, as he preached, as he explained his words to the disciples. And to a certain extent, he had learned to say some of the right things. But the truth of the matter is that he was never one of them. And there is in that a challenge for us, because there's still that possibility. It's not vanished 2,000 years ago with Judas. There are those who could be brought up in amongst the Christian community. They may have gone to been brought up in a Christian home. Their parents led them in prayer. Day by day, they had the scriptures read to them. They were taken along to church. Perhaps even as you were at church this morning. They have been baptized. They made some sort of a profession of faith. And yet, somewhere deep inside them, they know that though they may fool some people, they're not fooling the Lord Jesus. They speak the language of heaven, but with a foreign accent, because they don't really belong. Well, today's a good day to say, I want to belong. I want to be able to say not just that there is that outward show, I've been living a lie all these years, but I want to say today that that is no longer true, that truly I am one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are those at the other extreme. There are those who are against Jesus and don't hesitate to show it. They come, as it were, with their swords drawn. And it seems in the last decade or so, the new atheists have been ever more virulent in their attacks upon Christianity. And through various media, you can see on YouTube, various individuals who are noted for their antagonism towards Christianity. They hate Christianity with a vengeance. And they would do anything to sweep it away. Well, if you are in that category, then you still have to reckon with what Jesus had to say. You can write him off as being a fool. You can write him off for any manner of number of things in your own imagination. But that will not change the fact that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. And one day there will be an accounting for that. But then there's those that lie in between, which is probably most of us, perhaps even all of us. Sometimes we are the bold disciples who are willing to risk imprisonment and death. We grab the sword and we hack off the ear. We haven't really done any substantial damage, but we're content in our own mind that we've done a good work. But the same man who once hacked off Malchus' ear, in a few hours, as we will read, was found denying Jesus, not just once, but three times. We're not consistent. And if we're honest, we know that we're not consistent. So we don't come to church in order to boast that we are of the army of the Lord, and we are willing to draw our swords at a moment's notice, but to humble ourselves in the presence of our God and say, we are weak, we are fallible, we often get it wrong. Sometimes we do get it right. But even when we are being bold, it may be noted that it's not obedience, but our own hubris that lies at the heart of it. A desire to prove that truly we are the great saints that other people think we are. So how should we respond? We should respond by bending the knee, by recognizing that God's ways are not our ways. That just as when we read the reading of the law, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He did it in his time, in his way. And there were all sorts of difficulties along the way. So the work of redemption is done in God's way and in his timing. We assemble for worship, therefore, not to declare to God how he should do his work, but to receive from him instruction as to how we should do his. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we lament the wickedness of Judas. We wonder at the temerity of the hands that laid hold of Jesus. But we do mark that thy work of redemption was accomplished according to the scriptures. in the way in which thou hast foreordained for it to happen. And that not only did Jesus go to the cross, but that he surrendered himself willingly, that he went to Calvary more willingly than we enter into thy presence. Though we would run from any description of us as being Judas, or of being amongst the soldiers come to destroy him, we do see ever more clearly depicted before our gaze the weakness of Peter. But we would not rise to condemn, for were we to do so, we would be condemning ourselves. Father, forgive each one of us, we pray. Forgive those indeed who have the outward show and have pretended to be thy followers, but betray Jesus. Forgive those even amongst our families, our circles of friends, who may be so ruthless in their antagonism that they would lay hold on Jesus himself. And forgive us, O Lord, that even in our best moments, we misunderstand and misapply. Forgive us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.